There's a weighty presence of the Lord in the room tonight. I don't know, we all come from different backgrounds. This may be your first time, but Jesus is so creative, and the way that he expresses himself is so unique. And there really is something of that weight. The word for glory in the Hebrew, kabod, it implies a sense of weight. And so if you're feeling a sense of that weight, I just want to invite you to just lean into that and to acknowledge that it's not just a force, it's not just a weight. It's Jesus revealing himself to us through his Holy Spirit. And whenever I sense that weight, I simply just say, Lord, thank you, can I have more? So you're free to pray that. I have a sense that tonight is a night for breakthrough for some of you. That's the word just keeps ringing in my ears, that tonight there's going to be a shift in some of your lives. And that's not necessarily because I planned this sermon thinking that was going to be a breakthrough night, but I just have a sense, an unction from the Spirit of God, that tonight is a night of breakthrough for many in this room. And so I just want to invite you to put your hand on your heart and just invite Jesus to come. He's here. But invite him to come. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we ask that you would break into our lives. You would break into our circumstances. Lord, when Jesus was conceived of in Mary's womb, God broke in to humanity. Lord, when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, God broke in to humanity's story. And we ask, Lord, that you would break in, that you would break through into our lives corporately and individually tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to continue and actually close out this series on the wilderness. And Pastor AJ read from this text last week. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. It's on the screen, and we're going to focus on the last two temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. This is Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And that's the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. That's the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. So I want to unpack the context here and get a bit of a look at all the things that are going on. Then we'll dive into these last two temptations. Okay, if you're taking notes, that's great. If you're not, you should be. It'll help you remember. And we'll have some words on the slide. And we just say, Holy Spirit, will you speak as your word is opened tonight? So to give some context here, Jesus is tempted three times. He responds with three scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, particularly the first 11 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, are what scholars would call the section on the heart. Where Moses is, He's giving the law again, Deuteronomy. That's what it means. It's the end of Moses' life. The first generation in the wilderness has passed away because of their stubbornness. They're disobedient. They lived their whole lives in the wilderness. If you don't obey the Lord, you'll live your whole life in the wilderness. So obey the Lord, right? The first generation dies in the wilderness. The second generation, they're about to cross over into the promised land, and Moses is giving them the book of Deuteronomy. He's speaking. He's saying this is the heart that God is looking for. And Jesus, in his tempting, as he's led to the wilderness, he is squeezed by the testing and the tempting of the devil. And what comes out of him are three quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And Matthew is making the point quite clear that he's giving us insight into Jesus's heart. Yes? Matthew's saying, hey, pay attention here. This is Jesus's heart. He's being tempted. And as you meditate and reflect upon the nature of these temptations and the nature of Jesus's response, you're seeing what his heart consists of. It says that the word of the Lord is sharper than a double-edged sword. It can reveal and expose the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We are getting access and insight into the very thoughts and the inner world of Jesus when we look at his temptations in the wilderness. Yes? And that's because in the wilderness, we talked about this the last couple weeks, is that crisis reveals character. The wilderness is a place of exposure. You get exposed to yourself. You get exposed to God. You get exposed to the devil. And that crisis of that exposure reveals character. What is inside of you will come out of you when you get squeezed. We did the lemon juice example. We squeeze a lemon, what do you get? You squeeze an apple, what do you get? You squeeze a Christian, what should you get? You should get the Christ. It's not always that way. But we should get the Christ. And Jesus gets squeezed. The crisis reveals character. I want to make it clear is that the wilderness does not build character. It exposes character. It exposes character. It doesn't build it. It disciples our heart into the place where character is built, which is an open, exposed heart yielded before the Lord. But the wilderness doesn't build character. It exposes it. So Jesus isn't building character in the wilderness. Jesus is being led by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness so that through his exposure, we're getting insight into what he built over the last 30 years in Nazareth. Character is built in Nazareth. It's not built in the wilderness. The testings of our life expose what we're doing in secret. Behind the facade of our outer life, what's really going on in the heart. And Jesus has been in hiddenness. He's been living a mundane, unremarkable, irrelevant life for 30 years in Nazareth. Anybody relate with that? Not fulfilling the call on his life. He was the very Son of God, sent from the right hand of the Father, making carpentry stuff. What do they make, you know? Seats? You know, I don't think, do they have chairs? Tables? We don't know. It's a great mystery. We have no idea what Jesus did for 30 years. Except for one story that he was hanging out in the temple for 3 days after the caravan left to go back home to Nazareth. He wanted to stay in Jerusalem. That's all we know. But the wilderness temptations are the closest insight we get to what Jesus did those 30 years. We know that he was basically being formed by the Father. He was growing in stature and in wisdom with both God and man. He was being matured and developed. Character is formed in Nazareth. Some of you are in Nazareth and you've been trying to get out of there. And God's like, you're not getting out of there. You don't want to get out of there. Because when you get out of there, you go to the wilderness. And the wilderness exposes what you did when you were in there. We're in a microwave culture that wants a shortcut process and shortcut success and shortcut the promises of God. You don't want shortcuts. Because shortcuts in Nazareth lead to long stays in the wilderness. And Nazareth is a lot better than the wilderness, right? But Jesus's temptations and his subsequent responses, we shouldn't interpret them as these huge success moments where he overcame the devil with this flash of zeal and fortitude to fight the devil. That can almost create a performative view of our spirituality, a performative view that we really need to perform well in the testing of the wilderness. And it can create this pressure, stress that you really got to overcome the devil. And the truth is that Jesus overcame the devil not because of just what he did in those moments, but because of what he had done thousands of times in Nazareth. Because character was formed in the hiddenness of growing up as a son before his father. All right, so Jesus' responses must be examined, not just for what they reveal in this moment, but for what they reveal about his life. Are you with me? Crisis reveals character. Character's formed in Nazareth. It's revealed in the wilderness to us, ultimately. That's why the wilderness is a gift. God's not like, oh, I'm shocked, Jesus. This is what came out of you. It's for Jesus' sake, it's for our sake that we get exposed to what's going on in our heart. And so you may find yourself in a hidden season, you may find yourself in the mundane, you may find yourself changing diapers day and night and night and day. You may find yourself working a job that you don't like. You may find yourself feeling unappreciated and overlooked by man. You may find yourself feeling forgotten. You may find yourself in something that really doesn't seem all that significant. But I want to tell you is that God is forming character in you. And he's preparing you for the revealing of the Christ in and through you. And you want it to take time. You want it to be process. Because character isn't formed in a microwave. It's formed over decades in walking with God. So crisis reveals character. Second thing I see in this text is a confrontation. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you find that kind of interesting? That the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus to a place to be tempted by the devil. That's the wilderness. It's a place of confrontation with the devil. You're very quiet tonight, pondering. All right, so in the wilderness, we find there's three things. There's a slide, but God is working. God is wooing and working. He's calling us to the wilderness, right? The devil is lurking because we're being wooed by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And this is the intro message, is that we're also confronted with our own frailty, our own brokenness, our own weakness, our own hunger, our own emotional ups and downs. Anybody? You feel great on Sunday night in worship, and Monday morning you're like, oh my gosh, I don't even know what I think right now. You know, like we're humans, and we're exposed to all three of these things in the wilderness, and what we must learn to do is cling to God, resist the devil, and relinquish control, embrace our own weakness, right? I started the series saying when you own that what comes out of you in the crisis is the true state of your heart, that embracing of your weakness is what opens you to the exposure to recognize that within our inner world, there is a war going on, and God is fighting and has claimed every inch of ground of your being. Every thought, every minute, every motive of your heart, God says, you're mine. I want you. I formed you to flourish. I made you as my image bearer, that to be connected to me, the source, my Spirit would flow through you and you would thrive. You would bring life. You would be an instrument of mine. You would be a branch that my life flows through and brings beauty and justice and righteousness to the world. You're mine because I love you and I'm going to bless you and I've made you to thrive. And then the devil says, no, you're mine. That thought, that moment, that time, you are mine. It's claimed and counterclaimed. C.S. Lewis says there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every square second is claimed and claimed by God and counterclaimed by the devil. And when you start by embracing your weakness, embracing that what comes out of you in the squeezing of the crises of life is the true state of your heart, it opens you. You start to get reflective and you start to see that inside of your inner being, there is a conflict being waged between God and the devil. And we are not victims to this conflict. The question is, who are we going to yield to? Who are we going to participate with? Who are we going to put our faith in? Who are we going to sink our creative capacity with? This is the gift of the wilderness. Right? The popular view, I've heard this, is that essentially in the wilderness, the devil comes at an opportune time because Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and he's hungry. Have you heard this before? You're like, that's that devil. He always comes and gets us when we're at our weakest. He always comes and tempts me when I'm really hungry and sad and tired and having a bad day. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Because Jesus was led by the Spirit for a confrontation. I don't think fasting was Jesus' way of being weak. I think fasting was Jesus' way of strengthening himself for the confrontation. Right? Peter in Gethsemane, Jesus says, pray, watch with me so that you won't fall into temptation. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Jesus is not at a place of being caught off guard. He is prepared for a conflict. And the way that we strengthen ourselves, it's a paradoxical strengthening. It's a paradoxical power of God. It's in our weakness. Somehow we are stronger. And Jesus is fasting, praying. He's leaning into the Father to be strengthened so that he can overcome. And again, what he's doing in these moments is revealing what he's learned in Nazareth. The prayer, the fasting, he is preparing. He's not surprised and caught off guard. He knows I'm going to have to confront the tempter. And Jesus is doing all of this as a model for us. If he needed to overcome the tempter, so do you and so do I. And we're naive if we think that he's not coming. Between you and the fulfillment of the call of God on your life will be a wilderness, and there will be a confrontation with the devil. And we have to be prepared. We can't be surprised by this, because if we're surprised by this, if we're caught off guard, if we're not prayerful, watchful, in a fasted place of kingdom strength, how are we going to overcome? We're going to fall asleep like Peter and end up denying him in our moment of testing. So crisis reveals character. It's a place of fasted confrontation. And then these three words, these are big words. It is written. Say that. It is written. It is written. If there was ever an apologetic for the authority of Scripture, it's this moment. If ultimate authority was in encounter, experience, emotion, Jesus would have claimed it. Because 4 weeks earlier, the clouds opened and an audible voice spoke to a group of people. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is the Messiah. He's anointed by the Spirit publicly. If there's ever a moment to stand on the authority of your personal encounter with God, it's this moment. If you're the son of, how dare you ask me if I'm the son of God? An audible voice 3 weeks ago said I'm the son of God. But the wilderness is strangely removed from the emotions of our subjective encounters. Somehow the faith that grips us in those moments of spiritual mountaintops is far away in the testings and the temptations of life. And Jesus replies, it is written. And he appeals to an ancient text in an ancient way to make sense of what's going on in this moment and then to combat the devil. We will get worked by Satan if we are not a people of the Scripture. He's a manipulator, he's a liar, and he gives bad emotions just like God can give good emotions. Emotions are not truth tellers. Emotions are not good leaders. Emotions are great followers, they're terrible leaders. Your encounter with God is amazing. It's significant, but it's not what will empower you to overcome the devil. It's a scripture. Satan even uses scripture against Jesus because he's really good. He wants to make everything feel like there's nothing solid. Everything's shiftable. And Jesus says, no. There is a paradigm. There is a worldview. This is the worldview of God. This is the story of the gospel. Creation, fall, Israel, the prophets, the coming of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Spirit. There is a story that is the story. It's the cosmic story. There's one gospel. And we've got to be rooted in it. We have to be able to see that, or else we will get taken out by the manipulation and the schemes and the reasonable arguments of the way the devil works. We must be a people who stand on the word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. Oh, this is so profound. This is so good. I know it is. Thank you, Brock. Okay. There's a few introductory thoughts. Can we jump into the temptations? I have no idea what time it is. They took the clock away. So that means I can do whatever I want. I get at least one grace week, you know? So I'll send Brenda's team flowers. So AJ preached on the bread temptation last week. I want to talk about the next two. The first, the devil comes and says, Jesus, he takes him into the holy city. It's a supernatural experience. He's no longer in the wilderness. He's in Jerusalem. He's on Temple Mount. It says, throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. They won't. He quotes scripture to him. They will not let your feet hit that ground. Make yourself a spectacle to the people. Now, see, there's lots of ways you can unpack this, but I see the temptation is to be spectacular. Jesus, do something spectacular that incites the excitement and the frenzy and the applause of people. They'll really listen to you now because you threw yourself off the temple and were supernaturally rescued by God. The temptation to be spectacular. I think this temptation is just alive today as it was in the day of Jesus, this spectacle of achievement, that we would do something worthy of people praising us. I heard a reflection recently on the God of the American dream. The God of the American dream preaches gospel, good news to American citizens that says, you know, you can make yourself something out of nothing. You can achieve success and become someone that people praise. We love the story of rags to riches, and there's nothing wrong with this story. It's just not the gospel. Achievement. It's an achievement-obsessed culture that we live in, that we would be hooked. I think of temptation as a hook in our mouth. That anything that would sparkle people's eyes and sparkle Facebook likes and Instagram views and TikTok fame, it does something to us. Right? Even text messages, they give us a dopamine hit. You know, you get a notification on your phone. It's like, who likes me? Who wants to talk to me? You know, like, am I the only person up here? You know, you're like, you know, I haven't been on social media for years, but I used to post, you know, my profound thoughts as a 22-year-old or whatever I had. And some of them actually were, because the grace of God is sufficient. But I'd be like, man, how many likes did I get? You know, like, you know, it like makes you feel good. And there's nothing wrong with the affirmation that comes from being liked. I mean, anybody not want to be liked in here? Like, we're made for this, but if we're slave to it, if we need to be something for you to like me, for you to think I'm something special, we become hooked. We're on a leash. We're not really free. If we're motivated, if I'm motivated to do something spectacular so you think I'm something, I'm living into this temptation. Throw yourself down. Be something great. Be something spectacular. And we see that Jesus doesn't just resist this temptation in the moment in the wilderness, but he resists it throughout the next 3 years of his life. This is what 30 years in Nazareth will do for you. He does these incredible miracles. And you know what most of the time he tells the people? Don't tell anyone. I mean, let's be honest. I've seen a few miracles. And I'm like, oh, Lord, who can I tell? It makes you feel really, really important, you know? I've been like, wow, I have to steward that. Oh, you got to testify, give glory to Jesus. You do. But you also have to be honest. What does it do in your heart? Jesus, don't tell. He's often withdrawing from the crowds to get to a lonely place with God. Do the people need him? They think they do. Do they want him? Yes. Do they want his attention, his company, everything? But he's withdrawing. He's not hooked. One of my favorites is he preaches in Capernaum and says he leaves early in the morning. His disciples come to him. They say, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. They want you to come and preach. Yeah, and I itinerate sometimes. And that's like, that's almost like that's the holy grail of itinerant. They want you to come back. They're inviting you to come back, Jesus. It was so good. They want more of you. And he's like, no, I need to go somewhere else. He's not being dictated by that sparkle of man's praise. They intend to make him king, and he forces them to leave. Like, this is the same temptation showing up again and again and again and again. Be spectacular. Live for people thinking you're incredible. Do spectacles that make yourself be seen. And Jesus is simply not allured by the trap of performing for praise. Henry Nouwen, in his book, In the Name of Jesus, he wrote this decades ago on the type of Christian leaders that people would need in the 21st century. This is beyond the screen. I find this compelling. He says this, Bret Easton Ellis's novel, Less Than Zero, offers a most graphic description of the moral and spiritual poverty behind the contemporary facade of wealth, success, popularity, and power. In a dramatically staccato way, he describes the life of sex, drugs, and violence among the teenage sons and daughters of the super rich entertainers in Los Angeles. And the cry that arises from behind all this decadence is clearly, is there anybody who loves me? Is there anybody who really cares? Is there anybody who wants to stay home for me? Is there anybody who wants to be with me when I'm not in control, when I feel like crying? Is there anybody who can hold me and give me a sense of belonging? Feeling irrelevant is a much more general experience than we might think when we look at our seemingly self-confident society. It is here that the need for a new Christian leadership becomes clear. The leaders of the future will be those who dare to claim their irrelevance in the contemporary world as a divine vocation that allows them to enter into a deep solidarity with the anguish underlying all the glitter of success and bring the light of Jesus there. I think that's prophetic truth. Truth that pierces the facade of popularity, power, success, and achievement, and gets to the heart of the matter, which is that beneath the facade of our highly celebritized American culture, even within the church, are people, ordinary people like you and like me, that have deep feelings of inadequacy and irrelevance, often, with existential questions, often, what does my life mean? Am I doing it right? Does my life matter? Am I significant? Every heart needs those questions answered. And the only place you get those questions answered is from the God who formed you, fashioned you, and adores you. There's no amount
of glitter and money and success and followers and miracles. There's no amount of outward things that will ever come close to scratching that itch. And the wilderness is God's gift. He gets us into the heart because God knows the questions your heart is asking. And so does the devil. The devil wants to hurry you up. He wants to allure you with glitz and glam. Get you really busy, working really hard to do really great things, even for Jesus sometimes, if he must permit it. But allured by the praises and the popularity of people. And that's the temptation that we see Jesus overcomes. It's the fortitude that was discipled into him in Nazareth. As the one who is with the Father speaking the world into creation, sitting in a small town of 150 people, shaping pieces of wood. He knows us, he gets us. He wants to walk with us. My own experience in ministry this last decade plus is that this temptation comes often. And I know that before the gaze of God, he's looking. What's your motivation? What's your motivation to be a great preacher? To build a beautiful church? And has there been mixture in me? Absolutely. Absolutely, that's my frailty. And that's the ongoing work of God in my heart. And the truth is that I hope year after year and moment after moment, there's definitely thresholds and moments, that sanctification isn't an overnight experience. But Jesus promises the power to liberate us, to mature and grow us, to become like him. Free. I don't want to be a preacher throwing myself from pulpits for your applause. And I don't want you to be throwing yourself from whatever pulpit the Lord's given you for the applause of man. But that's a matter of the heart. I'm just going to move on because it's probably late. The power of temptation takes him to even a higher place, a higher mountain. Shows him all the kingdoms and the glory of the world. Says, worship me and you can have all of it. Have you ever pondered that Jesus was tempted to worship the devil? When I think of worshiping the devil, I think of some movie I wasn't allowed to watch growing up. Like super culty, there's probably blood, cats. You know, I'm like, not for me. You know, not for me. I wasn't even allowed to watch Harry Potter growing up, you know? Much less that stuff. So like, I'm like, worship the devil? And then you're like, Jesus is tempted? It's like, there must be something going on here that I'm not aware of. And I think we have to become aware of these things because if Jesus was tempted to worship, to imitate the way of Satan, I'm going to guess that you and I will probably be tempted to. What did you learn at church tonight? I learned I'm tempted to worship the devil. Yeah, don't put that one on social media. That just sounds weird. So what's the bait? What's the temptation? I think it's obvious to see that there's something of the removal of the cross, that Satan is saying, hey, Jesus, you can have the glory of the nations. You can have the power of your inheritance. It's his birthright to rule the nations. But he's saying you can have this without the cross.
I'll give it to you right now. No suffering. None of the religious rejection that you're about to go through. None of the judgment. None of the disappointment of your disciples not getting, none of it. It won't matter. You'll have it immediately. You'll have it now, and you will not have to go to the cross. You will not have to be pierced, beaten, mocked, scorned. You will not have to go through any of that. You can have all the good stuff without the bad stuff right now. And Jesus is allured by this. And as you ponder this, it starts to make more sense. Right? Like, this is Adam and Eve's corruption. Like, you can make this about yourself. Like, Jesus, you can make this about yourself. You can have all the things that are your inheritance, but you can have them in a self-serving way instead of a self-giving way. The temptation, as I see it, is to use power, to take power, to take glory in order to procure privilege for yourself, to procure pleasure for yourself, instead of using it to lift up and serve other people. Like Satan's saying, you can make it all about you. Forsake your call to serve and deliver people. They'll be so busy praising you, you won't have to think about it much. And there's these subtle but really deadly shifts that would have taken place in Jesus' mind and Jesus' life if he says yes. First, as I see it, is that he would a shift from a vision of self-emptying to self-glory. Right, you can have a life of pleasure and luxury without the inconvenience of servanthood. The implication being, I think this is on the screen, is that you'll become so intoxicated by privilege, you'll become numb to the cries of broken people. I see this temptation. I see this as the snare of consumption Christianity. God's blessings are all about your personal comfort. God wants to bless you more radically than you know. But it's not your personal comfort that motivates him. It's so that you would know his love and be empowered to share that love with suffering people. And the devil's saying, forget about the people. Make it about you. And the second shift would be a shift from servanthood to celebritization. You'll become a celebrity. You'll be celebritized by the people and forsake your call to serve them by delivering them from the devil. Right? Like, catch it. The devil's saying, instead of humanity crucifying you on a cross, they'll make you a celebrity. Like, there was nothing for Jesus to gain in himself outside of the service of love. And again, this is Matthew showing us the heart of Jesus. He's saying, this is the heart of God. This is the heart that was in Jesus that he's forming in his church, that you're not living for yourself. You're living to serve other people. Yeah, the implication you'll be heralded and revered across the nations as a man of great power, but you'll forfeit the ability to deliver and save them from Satan's oppression. This is the snare of celebrity Christianity. The power and fame are what make you significant.
I'll close like this. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The wilderness is not so that God can see what's going on inside of your heart. It's so that you can see what's going on inside of your heart. So that you can become aware of what is the truth, what is authentic, what is the reality of your heart, of your inner world, not your face, not the facades, not the way you show up in worship, not the songs you sing, not any of that. What's going on in your heart? And God is wooing you there. The devil's confronting you there. And the truth is that when you look at your heart, it's not perfect. And this is where grace is made real. This is why you find grace in the wilderness. It's because in the confession and the honesty and the places when you come to the sobriety of the truth, when you get authentic, when you get real before God, he simply embraces you and says, I can work with that. I can work for that. This is why in Song of Solomon 8, the bride comes up leaning on her beloved. This is why the independence breaks, because you realize this is my real state apart from you. And then God says, give it to me and I'll make it glorious. You lose your independence. You come up with a limp that's leaning, but you get free from the snares and the yokes and the way that Satan tries to ensnare our flesh in attitudes and behaviors that lead to emptiness, brokenness, and a far cry from the overflowing power of the Spirit of God. So I'm gonna close in this way. I'm gonna ask the team to come up. This isn't gonna be a big rah-rah ministry. It says that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro, looking for a heart that is devoted to him. Meaning that the gaze of God is searching this room right now. And what he cares about isn't your bank account. It's not your track record. It's not your job. It's not your title. It's not your house. It's not your ministry. It's not any of it. What he cares about is the state of your heart. And I just want to invite you and create room to come under the gaze of the living God. We can put the lights down. I know that it's late and you need to get your kids. You can get your kids. You can bring them back in. This isn't, but I would just say, let's honor the space. And I want to start before anybody leaves. I just want to invite everybody to stand on their feet. And I want you to personally welcome the Holy Spirit's presence and to just come under the living gaze of God right now. That if you would, you'd pray a courageous prayer and say, Lord, I open my heart before your eyes. And I welcome your searching gaze. Hebrews 4 says, the word of the Lord living and active, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces between heart and soul and thoughts and intentions, bone and marrow. We ask, Lord, that your word, that living word, that Jesus, the living word, would you come and gaze and work within the hearts of your people? If you want to come to the altars are open. If you're experiencing conviction, which is the loving, it's like the loving rebuke of the Lord, the loving, it's almost as if it cuts your heart sometimes. If you want to lean into that, if you're convicted in this room tonight as the word of the Lord was proclaimed, I'm just going to invite you to lean into that. It's as if when we lean into conviction, it allows the sword of the word to go a little bit deeper into our hearts. And if his word was doing work in your heart, I'm just going to invite you to just lean in to just say, I'm convicted, Holy Spirit, and I'm honoring
your conviction right now. And the beautiful thing with the conviction of Holy Spirit is that it doesn't just reveal to us what's off or what's not working, but it actually releases grace to us to find healing and to overcome. Like it's a loving correction that comes from a God who absolutely adores you. The gaze of the Father is deep love. Deep love, acceptance, and an assurance that He has the grace and the power to make you holy. So Lord Jesus, I ask that You would have Your way here and that You would form Your heart into our hearts. Lord, the promise of the new covenant is that by Your Spirit, You give us a new heart. You make hearts of stone, hearts of flesh. And I pray, God, across this room, if there's any persons, people with hardness of heart, that they would be softened by the quickening grace of Holy Spirit, and that You would have a way where You haven't had a way, where You'd have access to where You haven't had access. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. So I'm going to invite the team. Would you guys just lead us in worship? And this space is yours, church. This is your space before your God to let Jesus have His way. I bless you.